Pray to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. She led thee under his wing, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desire there have been granted in what he ordained? Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Father, allure what the Almighty can do, if with his love he befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let adore him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the amen sound from his people again, gladly forever adore him.
The scripture lesson is the first chapter of the first epistle of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen.
Let's unite together in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we come this morning in prayer. We give thanks to you, our Father, for your great love for us. We give thanks to you, our Father, for your great gift of your Son, who became a means of redemption for the whole world. we have seen the work of Christ take effect in our lives and transport us from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your own Son. We praise your name and we worship you this morning. And may our worship be in spirit and in truth. May our hearts and our minds be opened to your word. We confess, our Father, we have not always been obedient. We have not used the means of grace which have been ours. We have not fellowshipped with one another as we ought to. We have not cared intelligently for each other's needs. We have not suffered with one another. And at times, brother has risen up against brother. We confess our need to you, our Father. We confess also the adequacy of the blood of Christ to meet every need and to cleanse from all sin. We ask for your guidance in this hour particularly. We pray that you will be with him who is to speak to us, and may he sense the presence of your Spirit even as he speaks. Open our minds and our hearts to his and to your word. Give us a new sense of will, that we may have one will, that we may do the will of our Father. Heavenly Father, make this an hour in which we shall be delighted that we have gathered together, and from which we will go with praise and thanksgiving and gratitude, because we have met in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
We welcome as chapel preacher this morning the Reverend Dr. Lewis A. Drummond, who is the Billy Graham Professor of Evangelism at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. Dr. Drummond is a graduate of Samford University, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and received his Doctor of Philosophy degree at King's College at the University of London. For 15 years, he was a Baptist pastor, serving a part of that time in the city of Louisville, Kentucky. From there, he went to the Spurgeon's Theological College in London as professor of evangelism. And it's interesting to note that he was the first professor of evangelism in British history. From that post at the Spurgeon Theological College, he was called to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary as the Billy Graham Professor of Evangelism and is now serving his second year at our sister theological seminary in Louisville. We appreciate the many opportunities which we have for interchange and exchange with our sister seminaries, particularly in the Tema group. And I think it's very significant that today our own professor of evangelism, Dr. Coleman, and Dr. Drummond are exchanging classes. Dr. Coleman will be teaching three of Dr. Drummond's classes in Louisville, and Dr. Drummond will be teaching three of Dr. Coleman's classes here on this campus. When we heard that he was coming, and that he had only three lectures to give, we took the liberty of asking this good, warm-hearted Baptist if he would also preach for us. You know, we got just as ardent a Baptist reply. And we're so happy that Dr. Drummond could come in time today to be our seminary chapel preacher. It's a joy to welcome you, Dr. Drummond. We're delighted to have you on our campus, and God bless you as you minister to us his word.
Thank you very much, Dr. Stanger. It's a real joy and a privilege to be with you at Asbury. Now, I will save you all of the sort of corny jokes between Baptists and Methodists, like Baptists are wet washed and Methodists are dry cleaned, and on and on. Suffice it merely to say, it is a real privilege and an honor to be here, and especially at this, which, in my thinking, as I'm sure is in yours, the real highlight of every day of study, when we take these moments aside to lift up our hearts in praise and adoration to our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Always in my classes in evangelistic preaching, I'm attempting to make a case for expository preaching. I'm convinced that this is the kind of preaching that God honors, and that this is the kind that in the final analysis raises great churches for the glory of our Lord Jesus. So I'm going to attempt to do that this morning on this particular chapter, which we have already had read, 1 John chapter 1. And I think that you will find the whole concept that John is attempting to elucidate for us here, sort of stackpoling, as it were, around verse 3, when he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now I'm going to ask you to once again, for just a moment, bow your heads with me in prayer as we pray that God's Spirit will now make the Word come alive to us this morning. Shall we pray? Now again, our Father, as we come into your presence in the name and through our Lord Jesus Christ, it is our prayer that the Word of life might become that indeed to us all. May your Spirit breathe upon us, and may these marvelous truths that you've given to us in the Scriptures find, as the good seed, lodging in our hearts as the good soil, And Father, we pray that it might bring forth fruit that will bring honor and praise and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us, challenge us, and bring praise to yourself this hour, and we'll give you the honor through Christ our Lord. Amen. The theme of this passage can perhaps best be struck with a simple story. It is said that there was a young man who was much in debt to the ministry of an older man of God. He had admired him, had read after him, and was beginning to fashion his life and his ministry after this older servant of the Lord. When the news was noised about the community that the aged servant was to actually preach in the young man's town, he immediately marked it down in his calendar as a red letter day. This man he must hear. And of course, the rationale back of this eagerness was perhaps, the young man said to himself, I can glean something from the message that will give me an insight to something of a similar successful ministry. When the actual time of the service arrived, though the old man was there, he was too ill to actually bring the message. They prevailed upon him just to say a word. He tottered to the pulpit, as it were, got a good hold grip of it like so often we preachers do, and then simply said one statement. I'm glad, said the old servant of the Lord, I'm glad that I know God. And he turned around and sat down. But those words struck like a hammer in the experience of this young Christian servant. That's it, he said to himself. That is the real secret, as it were, of this man's ministry. He has walked and lived in such intimate fellowship with God that he really does know God. And though we come to educational institutions to learn and to broaden our horizons and to catch vistas of academic opportunity and pursuit and discipline that is vital and essential to our ministries, it is in the final analysis how well we know God that makes our ministry the effective ministry that we would have it to be, that of course God Himself would have it to be. So as we approach a passage like this where the entire theme is given over to this concept of walking in fellowship with the living God, we're striking really at the heart of where we all need to be continually and constantly, not only as we prepare for our ministries, but then as the years unfold and God gives us these opportunities that we might effectively serve Him in the intimacy of the fellowship of the living Christ. Now, immediately we're struck with a theme that runs throughout the entirety of 1 John, namely, this thing that I've already been talking about, that there is a real mystical element in the Christian faith. For one to be just propositional, theological, dogmatic, creedal in his understanding of the essence of Christianity is really to miss the glow and the heart and the dynamic of it all. There is a genuine mystical element. We actually do know God. We actually do live in intimate fellowship with Him. There is this interplay of person to person that strikes right at the very essence of what it is to be a Christian. And so John strikes this theme. We're writing these things so that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But John wants no one to make a mistake about the uniqueness of the mystical element of the Christian experience. There had been an error that was actually permeating many segments of the first century church that was very mystical indeed, but it was missing the real heart and essence of the Christian mysticism, the proverbial thousand miles. We know it today as the Gnostic heresy or the Gnostic error. And this is what John really introduces the whole chapter with as he directly strikes at this rather unrealistic, ethereal mysticism of the Gnostics. Listen to what he says again in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, of the word of life. And he goes on then in verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You see, he roots and grounds Christian experience, mystical though it is, in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who actually broke into the whole causal continuity, the entire history of the human race, and manifested the living Word of God. And the verbs that he uses to describe this are just really beautiful. It gives the idea something like this, so that no Gnostic would ever make a mistake about it. That which we have seen, and the image of it is still very vividly before our eyes. That which we have handled, and I can still, John is saying in essence, feel something of the impress of those times I had the opportunity of actually touching the Word of life. For once and for all, this life was made manifest. He was here. He was with him, with us. We experienced him, and it is still as vivid before us today as on that day when I first laid eyes upon him by the Lake of Galilee. Now, of course, the Gnostic error is not with us today, at least as far as a system of thought or theological motif is concerned. But I think that these words are still as relevant and as pertinent to something that is quite rampant in our own Christian circles today as when they were first written in century one. Namely, this rather extreme existentialism that is constantly intruding into our understanding of the Christian faith. So that we get expressions something like this: oh, you just must have an experience. And the innuendo that constantly comes across with a statement like this is so often it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference into what your experience is rooted. Just have an experience of God, or in the Christian life, you've got to do your own thing. And we get this constant emphasis upon experience and an existentialism in sort of a Christian context that sometimes divorces itself from what real Christian experience it is. Real, genuine Christian mysticism is rooted and grounded in the historic Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of somehow or another having an experience with God, or even coming to have an experience with the so-called cosmic Christ, that by innuendo cuts off from the historic Jesus, is unknown in the New Testament. Our experience of God is in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. But it is a marvelous thing, you know God, to walk with the Lord Jesus. And the marvel of it really presents itself in this fifth verse, where John makes a statement concerning the essence of the nature of God. Listen to these words again. This then is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. Now, the picturesque language, the metaphor that John uses here to describe God as light is, of course, not unique to John's writings. Many times in the Bible, Old and New Testament, you can see this figure used to describe something of the essence of the nature of God. I'm sure that it takes its root in experiences, for example, of Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, as recorded in the sixth chapter of that prophecy, and something of the glory and the majesty and the might of God just prostrated him to the ground. Or maybe something of the experience of Job, where after this time of suffering, he finally says, "Now mine eyes have seen the King, and I abhor myself, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes." Somehow or another, in groping to describe God, this idea of blinding, consuming, overwhelming light that must surely speak of his righteousness, his holiness, is the overwhelming thing were we privileged to have such an experience of the living God. God is light, complete light, as John tells us here. In him is no darkness at all. But not only is God, as it were, absolute complete light, he is also unchanging light. Remember what James says in chapter 1 and verse 7 of his short New Testament book? Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And I suppose Paul reaches something of the acme of this idea when he writes to young Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 16 of his first epistle that God alone has immortality, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto. God is light. And the marvel of the experience of Jesus Christ is simply this. Who we are, as we are in Christ, are invited to walk in the intimacy of a fellowship that can only be described as knowing God in the light as he is in the light. And I tell you, as you know, that is a marvel. But it also precipitates something of a dilemma, doesn't it? For John tells us in verse 6, "Now if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth." And you see, just so that we will be very, very sure that we don't delude ourselves about the darkness that so often intrudes into our daily experience, he goes on to say in verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And just to reinforce the idea, he says again in verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." I'm sure that Harris, with his transactional analysis, is trying to say something very relevant to us. And I'm confident that we ought to be affirming one another and say, "You're okay, I'm okay." But at the same time, you know, there's a very real sense of the word in which I am not okay, nor are you okay either. I saw a real clever cartoon the other day that I think, written, of course, by a secular mind, but yet really striking as something of the heart of what I'm trying to say here. It was a typical masquerade ball, and everybody was in their different costumes, and sure enough, there was the man in the devil suit. He had the little horns, you know, and the forked tail and the pitchfork in his hand. And walking beside him was another person at this masquerade affair in the typical angel costume with the long white robe, you know, and the little scepter with a star on the top and the halo with the rod going down the back. And the simple caption was, "I'm okay, you're okay." Well, there may be something to say for that in affirming one another, to be sure. Yet, if we carry this, you see, to its logical conclusion, it drains any kind of meaning, ultimately, even out of the concept of redemption, because there is a sense in which we are not okay. We do sin. We do walk in darkness from time to time. And John wants us to be crystal clear about that fact, if I can mix my metaphors. Now, there's the dilemma. Call to walk with God in the light as he is in the light. Marvelous experience. We know God in Jesus Christ. But we're so often darkness. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. Solution. Is there one? Well, in verse 7, I think we come to the whole motif of this idea of what it is to walk with God. Listen to it again. You know the words so well. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And you Greek scholars will know that the word cleanseth in verse 7 is in the present tense, which gives the idea of constant, continual cleansing. So here's how the motif begins to unfold. Simply stated, a walk with Jesus Christ in the light is a walk in the continual daily cleansing of the blood of Christ. In other words, if the efficacy and the power of the blood in your experience or mine was just historical, if all we can do is point back to that day or that time when we were washed in the blood of the Lamb, then we have missed an awful lot of what it means to be really a New Testament Christian. Because the power of the blood not only is to wash us once and for all in that sense of regeneration, but we are to walk in the daily cleansing of the blood of Christ that we might stay continually in the light as he is in the light. So as we walk with him and we're constantly cleansed, then our dilemma, you see, is solved. But you know, as I know, that principle has got to just be hammered out in the nitty-gritty of everyday living. Because the Word of God is always just as practical as the day is long, John tells us how that takes place as well. And in chapter 1, verse 9, the promise which I'm sure most of us claim since we have become a Christian, perhaps more than any other promise in the Word of God, we have this actual implementation of the principle of walking in the continual cleansing of the blood of Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's look at it for just a moment, because there's some key words in here that are tremendously pungent and so apropos to this whole theme. First of all, look at the word sins, S-I-N-S, in the plural. Now, I think that this, by innuendo at any rate, connotes the idea that we don't come to God and say, Lord, I'm a great sinner. Well, now that may be true in one sense of the word, but in another sense of the word, it isn't. Sin as a principle has been dealt with in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and God does see us as saints. But it's the intrusion of sins, those individual, most of the time, I suppose, daily, acts of rebellion, wherein, in essence, we say, I just will not have the authority of God in my life on that specific issue. And whenever that attitude is precipitated, whether it comes by the world, the flesh, or the devil, that's a sin. And it's those kind of things that we're talking about. Sins, S-I-N-S. Confess. Now here's an interesting word. Etymologically, it's actually a compound word. It has a verbal element and an adverbal, or as some would perhaps want to say, an adjectival element. The verbal part is the verb to say, to speak. The other portion is the same thing as. So quite literally, this word confess in the Koine of the first century would be translated something like this: to say the same thing as, or to agree with. Now, sort of put that together for a moment. To say the same thing as concerning our sins. Now, how do we get the idea of confession, as we rather traditionally understand that English term? I think this is the idea that lies back of it all. Maybe I can best elucidate it by asking a question. Who is it that convicts us of our sins? The answer is obvious. The Holy Spirit. He's the one who points out those individual acts of rebellion in our life. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't come to me and say, Louis Drummond, you're a terrible sinner. He did that once, and I found Jesus Christ, and since that time, he testifies in my heart that I'm a child of God, and I can cry, Abba, Father. But he does come from time to time and say, Louis Drummond, that specific thing that occurred at 9:43 on Tuesday morning was a sin. Now, I've got to take a certain stance about that thing. I can begin to rationalize, say, it was a mistake. It was an error. Just human weakness. You know how we are, Lord. Ah, I must be talking somebody's language. Well, we're all the same. Or I can take this stand. I can sort of, because we can never do this, of course, in a final sense, get a little bit out of myself and get a bit objective with me and sort of stand by the Holy Spirit and view that event at 9:23 and say, Lord, you're right. I agree with you. I'm going to say the same thing about that as you say. It wasn't a mistake, it wasn't an error, it wasn't human weakness, it was a sin. I rebelled against God. And I agree with you, Spirit of God, that's a sin. Now, that's what I think confession really is. Now, put it together. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful to His promise, and just. God doesn't bend over backwards, you know, to forgive us and to justify us. He is just in His justification, as Paul told us, because the whole penalty, that aspect of redemption, the whole penalty of our sins was fully and completely paid when Jesus Christ poured out His soul unto death outside the city wall. He's faithful to His nature, to His promise, to His word, and just. We need not be embarrassed about forgiveness. Faithful and just to forgive our sins. And the word forgive here means a debt remitted. And to cleanse us. Now, ladies, you ought to know something about this because it's the picture of a stain being bleached out. You see, He even eradicates the memory. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I tell you, that's forgiveness. And that is how we work out in the actual everyday affairs of just living. That's the means whereby the motif of walking in the light as He is in the light, being constantly cleansed, actually is implemented in our life for Christ. Well, it's great to know God. This mystical experience of walking with Him, marvelous as it is, and this unusual motif, which is so unique to the Christian experience, that just works out in the everyday affairs of life. I tell you, that's what life is really all about. And that is how then we can say, in a depth of meaning that Harris, I am afraid, never even quite grasp or perhaps has missed 1,000 miles, because we can say it in the presence of God, I'm okay, you're okay. And it is not incidental that our fellowship is with one another, you know. It's horizontal, it's vertical, but that's another sermon too. Suffice it to say, when we're okay in this sense, then our ministry will be what we want it to be. Above all, it'll be what God will want it to be. Because herein, in this Christian lifestyle, is Jesus Christ glorified.
Hymn 403. Walk in the light, so shalt thou know that fellowship of love. His Spirit only can bestow grace in light above. Walk in the light,
pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, that the words which we have heard this day with our outward ears may, through thy grace, be so grafted inwardly in our hearts that they may bring forth in us the fruit of good living to the honor and praise of thy name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the cleansing and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and remain with you always. Amen.